Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn? It's number 35 in your book. The words will be on the screen. A great hymn of the church, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this morning. It's nice for Michelle and I to be back amongst you after holiday time. The intimations, as per the sheet, thanks to those who put the sheet together for us, is Crest during the service, and after the main part of the service, communion follows for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as their personal Saviour. There is a service at 3:30 this afternoon at Faithley Home. You'd all be made most welcome to come to that. Just a short service, 3:30 at Faithley. Then there's the gospel service this evening, as I'm nearly concluding our series on John's gospel, Signs of Life, the signs and miracles in John's Gospel, 6 o'clock. And then after the Gospel service in the manse, the studies in Revelation will continue. It's open for anybody. I know it's the younger people that tend to come. But if I say it's for all those who are over 20, I think that's most of you. So you can all come. The kettle's on if you want to come and learn a wee bit about that wonderful book of Revelation. But it'll be on after the evening service this evening in the manse. Do remember prayer this week. Tuesday the 29th is prayers for our persecuted brothers and sisters at the home of Isabel Summers, 25 Robbie's Road, Tuesday 7:30, and then our own prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and then again at 7 o'clock on Saturday. So it's three prayer meetings this week, Tuesday at 7:30 at Isabel's, Wednesday and Saturday, usual times in the upper room upstairs. And also remember there's a big clean up of the back hall. All helpers are welcome. That's at 10 o'clock on Saturday, this Saturday, the 2nd of September. An extra hoover would be appreciated if you have one. We'd like to thank the people who've done all the refurb in the hall, but also the folks in the church who've played their part in it. And it's now just time to clean it all up. And so Saturday we would appreciate your help at 10 o'clock in the morning. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? And we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's commit things to him. Father God, like the psalmist, we can beckon you this morning to incline your ear, to answer us, for we are poor and we are needy. We're in constant need of your grace, moment by moment, to be uplifted and enabled and empowered and encouraged. And Father, you're the one who preserves life. You are godly. And we are your servants. And we trust in you. You are our God. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace this morning. And we cry out to you this morning in all of our needs, in all of our circumstances, whatever they are. Our needs as a church, our needs as individuals. You know the heart and mind and frame of us all. And we cry out to you this morning, asking that by your Spirit you strengthen us and you renew us, that you gladden the souls of those who lift their hearts to you. For you are a good God. You're a listening God. You're also a forgiving God. Your word says that you abound in steadfast love for all those who call upon your name. And so give your ear to us this morning as we call upon you. Lord, in a world that has rejected you and does reject you, help us never to forget that your Holy Spirit is working in every corner of our world and you are building your church. Your kingdom is extended and is being extended. That you are Lord of lords and you are King of kings. And there is coming a day when your Son returns, when all nations will stoop and worship before you. Lord, in the meantime, help us, your people, to be obedient, to be faithful, to be prayerful, to use your word as our guide, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to allow the Spirit to strengthen us and to purify us. Help our hearts, Lord, to be thankful hearts and grateful hearts, regardless of our circumstances, because all that you have done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that you continue to do in our lives, seen and unseen. Help us to never forget your steadfast love, that it is impossible for you, even for one iota, for one nanosecond, to reduce your love for us. You love us at full pelt every second of every day. And so, Father, as a response to that love, we worship you, we treasure you, we honor you, and we ask you take this service. You take every word uttered, every word preached, every word prayed, every song sung, and you glorify your Son. Take it all as an offering of our love to you because you loved us first. You are in our midst this morning, and we bless you and we praise you and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Can we rise to sing, please? 528, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. 528, rising to sing. If you have your Bibles with you, please, if I could ask you to turn to the book of Ruth, lovely little book in the Old Testament. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Ruth called Famine, Friendship and Fertility. And we're going to be looking at this little book on the Sundays that I'm preaching. Of course, next Sunday is a family service. Do you remember that? The family services start next Sunday, as the Sunday school starts the following Sunday. So we'll come back to Ruth in 2 weeks. But we're starting the series this morning. We're going to read just five verses, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 5, where we're really learning the background to a woman called Naomi and how she's widowed and the circumstances in which she finds herself. And there is much to learn beneath these short verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the hill country of Moab. They remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. these took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Amen. We know the Lord will be pleased to add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Can we now come to him for our prayers of intercession as we pray for a needy world and a needy church? Let's just bow our heads. Father God, if we learn anything from the book of Ruth, it is that you are a big God of big circumstances, providentially working your purposes out in this world, and yet still stooping into the minute details of our lives as individuals. Also taking care of the small things. Father God, you know our hearts this morning. You know where we all are. You know where we all stand before you spiritually. You know those who are yours, those who are not. You know those who are not walking closely with you and those who are. We simply ask that in the quiet and in the peace, your spirit would whisper into our spirits, challenging, rebuking, encouraging, speaking into our hearts and our circumstances even now, and drawing us back into a vibrant and loving relationship with your Son. Father God, we pray for your church, your worldwide church, here in the West, as we're being asked to live for you in purity and in holiness. So in other parts of the world, often Christians are being asked to die for you as they are persecuted. And Lord, wherever the persecution takes place, whether it's in Hindu lands, Islamic lands, communist lands, Buddhism in Sri Lanka, wherever the persecution is taking place under whichever regime, we pray that you strengthen your people as they identify in their own bodies with the marks that you suffered in yours, that they would never denounce their faith, they would remain strong even if necessary to death. So the saints cry out, how long, O Lord, that you would strengthen them, encourage them, build them up. And Lord, that those who persecute them and who witness their persecution would see Jesus Christ shining within them, and that they themselves, like Paul on that Damascus road, would come face to face with a risen Saviour and stoop and bend the knee. And Lord, for the church here in the West, we seek your forgiveness where we have liberalized your word. We've allowed immorality. We have made it acceptable on pulpit and pew alike. We have tried every mechanism and way to fill your church without going down the only appointed way of true revival, repentance and prayer, starting within the house of God. And Lord, we will never, ever see revival in this land until your people humble themselves, seek your face, turn from their wicked ways, and pray. And Father, we ask that you start that work here in this corner of your vineyard in Fraserburgh. Draw us together in unity. Keep us faithful to your word. Keep us faithful to prayer. Help us to love one another, to care for one another. Purify our lives, our minds, our lips, our bodies. Strengthen our families. Help us to put everything under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will blossom and grow the way you have always intended. So, Father God, starting with this service today, we just humbly ask that you by your Spirit present yourself with us in a special way. Encourage us and embolden us. Hear our big prayers, because we bring them to a big God for whom nothing is too difficult. And we ask all these things in and through the name of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we remain seated for the first two verses, and then we'll rise for the last two as we sing 648, we'll uplift the offering. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and simply ask they are used for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 4 years ago, a family left Scotland and emigrated to Australia, hoping to start a new life. Were full of hopes and dreams. But not long afterwards, the mother, Shelley Scobie, was killed in a car crash. She was driving three of her four sons, who mercifully escaped with only minor injuries. Her husband, Jamie, was driving in front in another vehicle with her remaining son and witnessed the whole tragedy as Shelley's car had a head-on collision with another vehicle. Mrs. Scobie was only around 30 years of age. It's a tragic story of a family who sought pastures new in a foreign land, but which, sadly, ended in a family tragedy not long after their arrival. Well, I've entitled this sermon, A Family Tragedy, because this morning we're going to meet another family who travelled to a foreign land to seek a better life. And it too ended in pain and in grief, although unlike the Scottish family, this pain, this grief, was all their own doing. Now, I think it's fair to say no biblical narrative has charmed and enthralled readers through the ages more than this lovely little book of Ruth. It is said, of course, in the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's Judges 21:25, just preceding the beginning of this book. And it's a period characterized by religious and moral degeneracy, national disunity, frequent foreign oppression. And we have a book named after Ruth, one of its main characters, a young woman from Moab, who nevertheless would be the great-grandmother of David and an ancestress of Christ. But while the book lives in the time of the judges, it was likely written during the later period of monarchy, the early period of monarchy, probably during King David's time. Some ventured, in fact, that Samuel was the author, although that remains in doubt. But what we do know is that during this time in which this book is set, there seems to be a period of relative peace between Israel and her pagan neighbor, Moab. And what this little book does is give us an intimate glimpse, or series of glimpses, into the private lives of the members of this Israelite family. It also provides a delightful account of the remnant, those faithful to God in this period, bringing some relief, I think, to the otherwise wholly dark picture of that era generally. But it is clear that the overarching theme of the book is of a God who providentially guides and blesses all those who trust him. And so the purpose of the book is to present the providential provision of a kinsman redeemer. Now, for Ruth, of course, that would be Boaz, as we will see in the following weeks. But ultimately, of course, God will guide and bless his people through the one to whom Boaz points, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the message of Ruth is about the macro, or the big picture of God and his providential working through Israel to bring about the Messiah. God is providentially active. He's at work, not only in the characters in this book, but in Israel, and in fact in the entire whole scope of human history, including the nations. He's at work often in unseen ways, in these dark days of the judges. But this unseen work will eventually be revealed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, as God places Ruth in the royal line of David and ultimately in the birth narrative of Jesus. So over these next 8 weeks, we'll be studying together this book in a series I've entitled Famine, Friendship, and Fertility. And it all begins with this little family in the midst of a large famine who travel from Judah to Moab for a better life. But in time, a family tragedy will bring about pain and uncertainty, and in fact, a bleaker future than would have been faced had they stayed in Judah. So we're going to break down these verses in three parts this morning to reflect this situation, and then the responses to that situation, and then the results of the situation which followed. There are circumstances, there are choices, and there are consequences. Incidentally, it is worth knowing as an aside that Jews today read this book of Ruth annually at the Feast of Pentecost, commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, Exodus 23:16, because it's the beginning of the first fruits offering, and Ruth was betrothed to Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, during that celebration, as you'll see from chapter 3, verse 2. So let's firstly look at the circumstances, shall we? At the end of his life, Joshua had called Israel together to remind them of the covenant agreement they had made with the Lord their God. But within a generation, this nation had forgotten her promises, and they had deserted the Lord once again. And under their new leaders, the judges, the country has descended into dark and difficult days. She's surrounded by hostile nations. She's racked by internal disunity and factionalism. The whole situation is characterized by moral anarchy. But of course, the root of the problem is religious. Their problems always result from their estrangement from the Lord. So any other issues they face, social, economic, military, moral, result from a spiritual waywardness. And it's into this chaos that a family tragedy has occurred. For Elimelech's family is part of this unique nation of Israel, descended from Abraham. And more importantly, they are Ephrathites, an ethnic group from Bethlehem. And of course, that also recalls the Christmas story when we read the prophet Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days of old." Micah 5, chapter 2. So it is to this little family, descendants of Abraham, forebearers of Christ, that a family tragedy occurs. And at least at one level, of course, the tragedy is the famine itself. We know of a nomadic people called the Midianites. They were a warlike people. They often invaded and plundered Israel. They came from the southeast of Israel on camels. They were very mobile. And it's possible that the famine, therefore, may have been a result of their activity. They never settled in Israel, but they did raid and ravage the land during the harvest period. Crops are spoiled. People are killed. Possessions are looted. Homes are destroyed. Livestock are rustled. It lasted about 7 years. So this is possibly why Elimelech decides to take his family to Moab. There's food there. Well, there's none in Judah. Certainly, it seems as if the famine is not caused by climate, because actually Moab is close to Israel on its eastern border. No, it's caused by circumstances. This family lives in a dark period in Israel's history, as we've already said, and the famine adds to this. Had they lived another 100 years into the future, they would have lived in an era of vibrant monarchy under David or Solomon, worshipping in a magnificent temple. Had they lived 100 years prior, they could have fought with Joshua and entered into the promised land. But they don't. They live in between these two great periods of Israelite history. They don't live in the future. They don't live in the past. They live in the present. They live in the here and now. So do we. And our present time is also one of darkness. It is also one of departure from the Lord. Take us back a few generations, and there would be standing room only in this church. But we don't live during the revivals of the past, although we are seeking revival for the future. No, we live in the present. Dark days. But we're called to be witnesses for God through the very troubled times we experience in the here and now. You know, some Christians live on the crest of the revival wave. They've enjoyed that period. They've experienced revival. Not us. We've been told to live in the valley of spiritual inertia. But we are to live now, not exist, to live for Jesus Christ, in order that the future may yet be bright. It is we who are called to pray. It is we who are called to proclaim. It is we who are called to live for Christ like never before. It is we who are called to seek the Lord's blessing, that He would revive us in the days ahead. G.I. Packer said, "Revival is the visitation of God which brings life to Christians who have been sleeping. It restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. There springs a vivid sense of sin, a profound exercise of heart and repentance and praise and love with an evangelistic outflow," he says. We're presently sleeping. God wants to revive us. And this is how He will bring revival. He Himself will come. The gospel will be loved as never before. Repentance deepens. The Spirit works quickly and powerfully. So like Elimelech and his family, we too may be living in times of famine, spiritually speaking. These are the circumstances we find ourselves in. But it doesn't mean God is hidden. It doesn't mean He's silent. It doesn't mean He's inactive. It doesn't mean He doesn't want to work. He's in our midst. He's comforting His people. He's defeating the forces of darkness. Every day He's working His purposes out. He's leading us, He's leading history to the great consummation when His Son will return and He will make all things new. That's what He's doing. And you know, when He does it, we will have revival for all eternity. That's a promise of God. So let us not moan or be negative about our circumstances. Instead, let us be faithful through them, that God will yet change them. But sadly, this was something Elimelech failed to do. Rather than trust God in his trying circumstances, he fled from God in his trying circumstances. He fled to Moab. And so secondly, we come to choices. Now, the author makes no comment, of course, on the wisdom or otherwise of Elimelech's move. After all, his family's starving. But if we look beyond the words on the surface, it seems as if Elimelech's move was a bad one in every way. It may have seemed logical, but the choice didn't turn out to be. Just as the writer of the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. You see, an empty stomach can make bad decisions. And Elimelech may have been hungry, but the truth is they had been living in God's promised land as part of God's promised people. And so to move away is to be running away at best. It is a downright betrayal at worst. For to do so is to show a lost faith in this covenant relationship that this man and his nation had had with God, and which Joshua had reminded them of before he died. It's bad enough. But where does he run to? Moab.
Moab, a land over the border with nothing, absolutely nothing, but negative memories and connotations for Israel. A people descended from incest between Lot and his eldest daughter, Genesis 19. A people who refused Israel passage through their land en route from Egypt to Canaan, which results in the law refusing a Moabite ever being admitted to the assembly of Israel. Remember also it's Balak, king of Moab, who hires the prophet Balaam to place a curse on the people of God. And what happens? Soon enough, Israelite men encamped near Moabite territory on their way to Canaan are lured into sexual immorality with Moabite women and subsequently engage in their pagan sacrifices. This is Moab. Why Scripture has nothing positive to say about that nation. Do you want to hear a deep irony? Here is Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King." Yahweh, the God of Israel, is King. Really? Leaving God's land to find provision from pagans, and to add to the irony, he leaves Bethlehem to do so, a town whose name means the house of bread. So begs the question, why does Elimelech make the choice that he did? Well, the first reason is always the same, it's pragmatism. If you're starving with a wife and two children to feed, then spiritual principles can often go out the window. Second reason is short-termism. The word sojourn in verse 1 can be translated to live for a little while. In other words, it's only for a short period, so spiritual convictions don't matter. They can be laid aside on a temporary basis, needs must. Listen, Christian. Every choice you make begins with a first step, forwards or backwards. And how many Christians have compromised their faith for either pragmatic reasons or for a seemingly short-term period? I am lonely, so I will date a non-Christian, or I will date the wrong Christian. I only have non-Christian friends or family, so it's easier if I compromise my faith. Besides, surely the Lord will understand. I'll compromise my business decisions, my moral life. And so holy living wanes, devotional time decreases, church attendance declines, Christian service is put into abeyance, but it's only for a little while. Till I get back on my feet. And yet soon enough, rather than live through the famine, you become like Elimelech and run away from it. Let me tell you, the choices you make in the famine always reveal your spiritual state more than the choices you make during the feast. Always. I heard the story of a young Christian man in 1987 who led a secret life. It was one of occasional homosexual practice. And he wrote a book telling of his inward struggle. I asked God, he said, to intervene without making any effort myself except expressing a wish. It was as if I thought I could continue living my life on the edge of destruction until God changed me. I walked close to the fire and expected God to turn down the heat. He never did. That man later died of AIDS. He was a man who took a pragmatic approach to his problem and so pandered to it by delving into short-term occasional sin. But in his famine experience, he never relied on the transforming power of God, nor realized the need of God to punish disobedience. And churches are guilty too. When famine comes, we try to resolve the issue by ourselves. The pews are increasingly empty. The congregation is getting older. New faces are few and far between. And you know what? Prayer just doesn't seem to be getting the job done. So pragmatism kicks in. Razzmatazz replaces worship. Stories replace preaching. Watered down half-truths replace the gospel. And it's all done simply to make Calvary that bit more palatable. It's only for the short term. It's just till we get through the famine. Listen, it just becomes instead our long-term solution to the famine. That's what happens. And all we end up with are pews full of paper-thin Christians and pulpits populated by messengers who just tell us what we want to hear. And all because God's people, who have been privileged, with the choice to live for him and to die to sin, would rather keep one foot in the world and refuse to be obedient when the famine comes. That's why famines are always the test of one's spiritual character. The Lord wants to carry Elimelech through the famine. Instead, Elimelech wants to run away from the famine. And the result is a family tragedy. And so thirdly and finally, there are consequences. Because this man has made his choice. He's gone to Moab for a little while. But this becomes a long while. And Elimelech and his family are now immigrants. And as with all immigrants, their children start to assimilate more readily, often than their parents, to the local culture and people. So what do their sons do? They take Moabite wives. One is Orpah, the other's Ruth. We actually see this a lot in the news, even today, do we not? Well, young Asian women, for example, who grow up in this country, they've become immersed in Western values. They then try to break free from the restraints as they see them of their parents and of their culture and of their upbringing. They want an education. They want to dress as they please. They certainly don't want an arranged marriage. Now, they want to marry who they want, but often because of the brutality of their family, tragedy follows. Well, Naomi's sons have spent a fair chunk of their lives in Moab. They have become immersed in that culture. And so surely only tragedy would follow as a consequence. As we alluded to earlier, there's a prohibition against admitting Moabites into the congregation of Israel. In fact, any offspring were not to be admitted to the 10th generation. And while there's actually no prohibition against marrying a Moabite, nevertheless, Deuteronomy 7:3 does make a general protest against intermarriage. Take these two things together, and the point is that the consequences of going to Moab are beginning to be unleashed on this family. In fact, sometime before the marriages occurred, Elimelech himself dies. So here's Naomi, left with two sons, and then their foreign pagan wives, and she's a resident alien who's always at considerable risk as a result. Frequent laws and admonitions in the biblical text concerning aliens call attention to their vulnerability in a social and economic system controlled by native residents. It's bad enough, but things are going to get worse. A greater tragedy soon befalls Naomi when her two sons, after around 10 years in Moab, also die. And so this little book of Ruth, through which shines the great themes of faithfulness and of love and generosity and the reversal of fortunes, actually begins with a family tragedy. from being a family unit within the land God had given them, in the house of bread, within the covenant he had made with them. We have moved to one immigrant Jewess in a foreign land with two Gentile daughters-in-law in tow. And so Elimelech's past bad decisions now land upon Naomi. And in that society, there's no easy way for a childless widow to fulfill her basic human needs. If a deceased husband had brothers, a kinship marriage might be arranged, providing a son for the widow and thus a place in her deceased husband's family. That's not the case here. Things appear fine for Orpah and Ruth. They're young enough. They can return to their parental homes and remarry, not Naomi. Yes, we know she has some of Elimelech's land to fall back on, chapter 4, verse 3. But nevertheless, her future is looking bleak. It's a family tragedy with Naomi in triple jeopardy. She's a woman. She's without a husband or sons. She's in a foreign land. So do you see the dangers of travelling to Moab? It's a tragedy repeated time and time and time again by Christians and in Christian homes and Christian families. It's possible to be a Christian but still living in Moab, the world. You can be baptised but still sojourning in Moab. And yes, one day you plan to make it all right. You plan to return to the promised land. But actually what you find is the consequences of your choices come upon you and you soon realize that returning becomes harder and harder and harder because once the devil keeps you in Moab, he makes it more difficult for you to leave. Maybe that is you this morning, a Christian, but wandering in the world. Let me tell you, there will be consequences. Apostle Paul is brutal, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all appear, all of us, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. My question is, do you want to meet the Lord in shame, embarrassed, perhaps being saved only by fire, by the skin of your teeth? Are you thinking of your families too? What effect is your worldly living having on their spiritual condition? What legacy are you leaving them? The first word of the gospel is that Moab will never satisfy you, never. You'll always find, in fact, that the most miserable Christians are the backsliders, just like the prodigal of Luke 15. He seeks satisfaction in the far country. He only ends up destitute and depressed. Elimelech and his sons had made bad choices, and they reap the consequences for Naomi. She travelled to Moab to find satisfaction, but the promise of satisfaction in the world is always false. But we never seem to learn. To live in Moab is to be estranged from God. And so Naomi finds herself away from the land of promise, without a husband, without sons, in a land of false satisfaction. And soon enough, she herself will seek that her name, Naomi, meaning pleasant or delightful, gets changed to Mara, meaning bitter. She would say, in fact, in verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. You see, she blames God.
rather than ourself. All choices lead to consequences. There's always a price to pay in Moab. Well, there we have it. We've just witnessed, in conclusion, a family tragedy, the circumstances, famine, the choices, migration, pragmatic, short-term choice. The consequences, intermarriage, death, and triple jeopardy. But you know, praise God, praise Him, that the book of Ruth doesn't end here because Naomi, Mrs. Bitter, will once more become Mrs. Pleasant, Mrs. Delightful. And Ruth, this pagan Gentile, this Moabite, this lowest of the low, would become not only the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest monarch, she would also become the ancestress of Israel's Messiah and the Saviour of the world. And it is He who can take our bad choices and our sin and our folly and our disobedience and our famine experiences and our wandering in Moab and all the ugly consequences they bring and turn it around and make us new. Make things new. If even Elimelech's bad choices and his son's bad marriages can be used by the Lord, so you and I can know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn before we come around the table? 496. I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Let's rise to sing for the glory of God.
Thank you.
we just do pray for any here who are in Moab, any here who are in a spiritual famine, that they will indeed come home, that the God who loved them so much, he sent his son to die for them, that they would know and experience that this same God is like the prodigal's father who has his arms raised and open for them, with a ring to put on the finger, a fatted calf, and new clothes to meet them. May they turn back. May their bitterness once more become pleasant. And may they find that the Lord Jesus Christ is, as he has always been, the very answer and the only answer to their every need. In his name we pray. Amen.